There is one thing to proclaim the resurrection, and another one different is to believe in the resurrection. For the first one, you just need to tell others the story that you read in the Bible. But for the second one, it's one thing that you say you believe it, another one is that you believe in the one who resurrected. Sometimes we say we believe, but many times we act as if we don't believe. According to the LifeWay research and the 2020 State of Theology Census that they developed a survey, 66% of adults who answered the survey say that they believe the biblical account of the physical resurrection of Jesus. They believe that that bodily resurrection is accurate according to what they read in the Bible, what they heard from the Bible. Although 20% disagree with that statement, they don't believe it, and 40%, they're really not sure. The fact is that two-thirds of the people surveyed say that they believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, and that suggests that there is a lot of people, a great majority of people, that if we invited to come to a church service, they might say yes. But the problem is that many of these people who were interviewed in some ways, some of them are going to church, some others are not going to any church. So if they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what is it, in what way that statement, what they believe, is not forcing them, pushing them, and encouraging them to join the local church in which Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior? This really exposes the danger of cultural Christianity, nominal Christianity, the vague consent of Christian beliefs without the evidence of authentic faith in Christ. Those who proclaim they believe in God, but in reality, they don't believe what God says in His Word. These 66% of believers may not need more arguments in favor of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. What they believe instead is to understand what difference it makes that Jesus was raised from the dead. To the other 14%, that they are not sure if Jesus rose from the dead, some of them going to church, may the majority not going to any church. But for those who are going to church, it's important that they also can understand what is the implication of the resurrection of Christ and what is at stake. As Paul well understood, the Apostle Paul, Christianity stands and falls with an empty grave. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15:14 he says, if Christ is not raised, we are to be pitied, for our faith is in vain, is useless. But we believe in a Christ who was risen from the dead. We believe in that. But what about this 20% that they say they don't believe and they don't care? Well, for these 20%, we need to continue telling the story over and over again. It's up to them if they want to believe it or not, but we need to continue telling that story. But they also need to understand, what is the difference? What difference does it make for them? And you know what? The way that they can be impressed, the day that we can be persuaded in some ways to actually desire to believe in the resurrection is if they see in all of us that what we say with the words, actually we are living in our lives. They need to see the resurrection active and alive in our own heart. This is always the first step to believe in this. Most churches contain people who they don't believe yet. Some are moving into the direction of belief. And others are simply pretending they believe, but actually they don't believe yet. But the good news about Jesus Christ is that He will save those who believe the gospel. And what is the gospel? Those are the good news. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That He was
buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. As simple as that, that's the truth that we need to hold dear. Not only memorize the verse, but also to live that verse. As you can see, the story of the gospel is not complete if you leave out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus not only died for our sins, Jesus also rose for our justification. We are right with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And we present to the Lord because what Jesus were able to conquer when he rose from the dead. So the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus. It is finished. The issue is simple. No resurrection, no Christianity. You cannot have one or the other. It has to be one and the other. For this reason, I want to share with you this idea. Believe in the resurrection of Christ is essential of being a Christian. Believe in the resurrection of Christ is essential. It's not optional. It's essential of being a Christian. The Christian church has understood this from the beginning. And the Apostle Paul left no room for doubt when he declared that those who are saved are those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is the Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. Author John Irving wrote this: anyone can be sentimental about nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas. But Easter is the main event. If you don't believe in that resurrection, you are not a believer. If you don't believe in Easter, Owen Manny said, don't kid yourself. Don't call yourself a Christian. Strong words, but true. However, there are people who are still skeptics. They have proposed different theories from the beginning, when that happened more than 2,000 years ago, and it's still today. They want to nullify the truth. They want to mention things about maybe Jesus was in a deep coma and until sometime after he was in the tomb, somehow the coldness of the tomb woke him up and then he opened the door or whatever. So that's why we need to make a serious study and understand what is the biblical evidence that we can find in the scriptures that is actually strong evidence. And what a wonderful opportunity that we have people, eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ who can tell us that story. And one of those is the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle John. If you bring your Bibles, please open your Bibles in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to be reading from verses 38 until verses 10 of chapter 20. This is a great passage, and we're going to analyze three things. We're going to analyze the certainty of Christ's death. We're going to analyze the finality of his tomb, and we're going to rejoice in the reality of his resurrection. What difference does the resurrection make? Let's see what John has to tell us. When John heard the words, he was the one at the feet of the cross together with Mary, the mother of Jesus. The other disciples, when they saw Jesus dying on the cross, they decided to go, to leave. When he exhaled the last breath of life and hang there on that cross, they decided to go and hid themselves. John remained there. We saw two of the secret disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, coming and asking for the body so they can give him a decent burial. Opponents to the resurrection have proposed at least three theories to undermine the certainty of Jesus' death. One is the deep coma theory. The second one is the kidnap theory. And the third one, the hallucination theory. Probably you have heard more of the last two because they are somehow right here in the Gospels. The four Gospels contain a different picture of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It's like the Gospel of Christ is written with four different individuals, witnesses, what they heard, what they experienced, and they're telling the story in the different angles. That's why we need to read the four of them so we can understand the chronology of what happened here. But the deep commentary suggests that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but he was taken down while he was in a comatose state, resulting from stress and exhaustion. After having been placed in the cold, damp tomb, they hold that he revived and gained strength and pushed aside the large stone sealed in the front of the tomb, in the opening of the tomb. However, historically, we have been left with two types of evidence that contradicts totally this theory. Number one, the physical evidence. In John chapter 19, starting in verse 31, we read, "It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath." Let me pause there. It's interesting that we read this because sometimes we are thinking in our Western calendars, thinking that 3 days was the Lord Jesus Christ on the sepulcher. But we're talking about a Wednesday here. So if our math are not actually working, is a reason behind that, and I will show it to you. So they asked Pilate to hasten their death by ordering that they break their legs. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But then they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flow out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. Why? Why John is saying that? He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. These things happen in fulfillment of the scripture that says, "Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look onto the one they pierced." You see, the soldiers' observations are important. Those are trained soldiers. Those are experts in executions through the crucifixion. They knew that many executions that they had done probably gave him the opportunity to see, to recognize when one of those crucified men were dead or not. So when they come to the thieves who were in both sides of Jesus, they knew they were dead or they were dying and they broke their legs. But when they come to Jesus, they realize this one is already dead. There is no need for us to break their legs. They knew it. They were the ones who will know, for they were experienced in recognizing death. Their job introduced them to a steady diet of it. Not only that, the centurion's statement. Not only did the soldiers claim that he was dead, but their commanding officer did as well. And he said these words, "Truly, this man was, note, past tense, this man was the Son of God." Why he say that? Because he saw the sharp contrast between Jesus, the one who was telling one of the thieves that he will be with him in paradise, the one who was telling those who were scorning him and making fun of him, saying, "You say you are the Savior, save yourselves." The religious leaders who were on the front of the cross, they were spitting on him, mocking of him. And the Lord, in his final words, was able to utter these strong words saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's why the centurion was thinking, what a contrast. This one who is dying like the worst of the criminals is having compassion. And this who's supposed to be the example of the religious society here are full of hate. This one who has grace, truly is the Son of God. He was also no stranger to death. He was a seasoned warrior who has seen death all his adult life. Third, death's sure sign. John tells us that one of the soldiers pierced Christ, his side with a spear, and found that the dark red corpuscle was a serum that has separated water and blood. That was undeniable truth that Jesus was dead. So the physical evidence was being a witness that Jesus was dead. Number two, the procedural evidence. The process that they do in the Jewish traditions to bury a body, a corpse. Verse 38. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who has been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. While Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfume ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple and the owner, by the way, of the tomb in which they lie the body of Christ. He met by Nicodemus, who took the preparation side approximately 100 pounds of mixture containing myrrh and different aromatic spices. The two men handled, according to their tradition, the involvement of Christ's body. Only those who can handle a corpse can understand when a corpse is without life. And these men realized they were doing the preparations for the Jesus remains. And they have found not one sign of animation. If they found something that he moved a finger, anything, they probably would stop the process and try to resuscitate Jesus, but it wasn't that way. Jesus was dead. He was buried. So we understand the certainty of his death. But also we can see the finality of the tomb. In John 19, verse 41, we read, the place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The day of preparation, what that means? That is reference to the day of rest, the Sabbath, which began at sundown on Friday. This makeshift mortuary crew had only a short time to do the preparations. So they needed to get them down from the cross, put whatever they could with that linens and the aromatic spices that they were having, and rush into the tomb. Pilate gave him, because he was pressured by the Jewish leaders that they didn't want anybody hanging on the cross in such a special day. So there were three things that help us to understand the finality of this tomb. One was the seal. When they put Jesus' body, there were soldiers, there were guardians outside the tomb. And they move a huge and heavy, like 1 ton heavy, rock in front of the entrance. It was more like a big disc that they roll over and cover the tomb. And just to make sure that nobody will do some tricks to them, they decided to put the Roman seals on the tomb. So in both long strands of that round rock, they will put cords and they will put the seals with the emperor's image on it. Breaking one of those seals was actually a crime, and the penalty was high. So they needed to make sure that nobody will take the body from there. The guards, the presence of the Roman soldiers, guaranteed that the disciples will not come and steal the body at night. The seal guaranteed that the guards will have no hand in moving the stone. With the chance of breaking it, that can be a suicidal act for them. Lastly, the time. It appears that according to the following chart, that Jesus entered the tomb around 6 p.m. on a Wednesday and was raised soon after sunset on Saturday. According to the Jewish calendar, this will technically have been at the beginning of Sunday. When you see in the chart that maybe you have it, you can see the way that was divided. This was the Passover. They were ready to start the Shabbat or the day of rest that is for the Passover. That's the annual Shabbat that was happening basically on that Thursday morning. The day started at 6 p.m. and ended at 6 p.m. of the next day. Jesus died on that Wednesday, and then he was buried at 6 p.m. And then 3 days, the next day was the Passover Shabbat, once a year, and they stayed 3 days in that tomb until the end of the weekly Passover on a Saturday. And early on Monday morning is when the tomb was opened and Jesus was resurrected. And that's the reality of the resurrection of Christ. In John chapter 20, we see the story. We can read about the story. We can read about the women who came that morning before being seen by anybody, because they didn't finish the work to finish the preparation for the body. So they decided to come early. And they were wondering, they were asking, who's going to help us? How are we going to be able to roll the stone so we can get inside and continue with the work? That was another proof of the resurrection. Verse 1, the stone was displaced. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone has been rolled away from the entrance. According to Mark and Luke, Mary, the mother of James, Johanna, Salome, along with another named woman, accompanied by Mary Magdalene that morning, they came on that day. It was an interminable Sabbath day. The women crept through a quiet pendown darkness toward the tomb, carrying the spices that they needed. They were hoping to anoint the body of their master. But no doubt their nerves were already at the edge for these women. They were there. After all, it was a cemetery. Just day after witnessing the most horrific death imaginable. 3 days is what the traditions of the Jewish people. 3 days is what they believe that the spirit finally leaves completely the body. And then the corpse is totally a lifeless remains. And it was necessary to be that way so the miracle of the resurrection can be actually happen. Second, the tomb was empty. Verse 2. She ran, Mary, and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, they had taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Peter and the other disciple, meaning John, started running toward the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached out the tomb first. The absence of the body, it was the most significant fact in which we must wrestle. If you want a proof of the resurrection, you can think about the empty tomb and the meetings that Jesus had right after his resurrection. Mary's first reaction expressed to Peter and John his feelings, saying, they had taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they had put him. At that moment, she was thinking, somebody took the body of our master. We must see that the pain that she was feeling, the sorrow that she was enduring, was covering his mind completely. And she couldn't think, she couldn't process. We must see that only three alternatives can happen at the time. The body was left of its own in the strength and energy. The body was removed by human hands. Mary's initial thought was this. Somebody took it. Or the body was raised by a supernatural power. That was the last resource, but they were not thinking about that. The third, the grave clothes were left. Part of the linens, when they covered the face, were still there. But it was not unwrapped like normally you might think. They unwrap it and they fold it together and they place it neatly over the cold stone. No, they were like it was like a balloon or a cocoon that somehow whatever was inside evaporated, and the linens just took the shape what was before, but they disinflated. The disciples came, verse 5. He stopped and looked inside, and saw that the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived, and he went inside. He also noticed that the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that has covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first, meaning John, also went in, and he saw and believed. Let me give you an explanation, an interesting explanation here. This comprised the most poignant evidence of the supernatural resurrection that occurred here. Whether Peter and John look inside the tomb, which they found vacant, the attention was held captive by the empty mummy wrapped and the headpiece set off by itself. Notice the word so. John uses three different Greek words to refer to the same word in English. In verse 3 to 9, he says that John saw blepe. It basically means to note, with a strong emphasis on the function of the eye. He noticed the linen. He noticed. John peered into the cave and noticed that the linen wrappings were there, but their significance did not immediately caught his attention. Verse 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also saw. He noticed the linen. The Greek word is theorei. We got the word theorize. Peter saw something he wasn't expecting to see, and it stopped him in his tracks. Eyes narrowed, brown furrowed, he studied and pondered. What could that mean? Merrill Tenney offers some insight about this verse. He says the following. Why should the condition of the grave cloth excite Peter's amazement? There is a strong hint that the cloth were not folded as if Jesus had unwound them and then deposited on the side. The word used to describe the napkin and head cloth does not connote the flat, folded square like a table napkin, but a ball of cloth bearing the appearance of being rolled around an object that was no longer there. The wrappings were in position where the body had lain, and the head cloth was where the head has been, separated from the others by the distance from our armpits to the neck. The shape of the body was still apparent in them, but the flesh and bone had disappeared. Empty grave clothes, but their shape intact. Then he adds, the tomb had not been opened to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in, and they were transformed by the resurrection. He had passed through the grave clothes, leaving like an outworn chrysalis, the crement of the tomb for the vestments of glory. So John saw and noticed. Peter saw and started thinking about it. And then, verse 8, John saw again. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first went again and saw and believed. That's the word eidēn. In Greek it means to perceive, to realize. In other words, he fell into place. He clicked. John stood next to Peter, gazing to that outside, and then he claimed, he is risen. He is not here. That was the response. John realized what was happening. He couldn't comprehend. They went to their home thinking, praising the Lord, but at the same time, what that means. Because they couldn't comprehend exactly what was just happening. So we see these three pieces of evidence. We see that the death was inevitable. It was real. We see that there were a tomb and was final in many ways. But the reality of the resurrection was there. What difference does this resurrection mean for all of us as believers? The first thing to say is that if the resurrection of Jesus doesn't affect our everyday life, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to tell the story. It doesn't matter to tell over and over every year the same story from the scriptures. If it's just a historical event. If the resurrection of Jesus is just a historical fact, that makes no sense. No difference in our lives. We shouldn't celebrate it today. It's just another event. But thanks to Paul in Romans 8, 5 to 11, he teaches that the death and resurrection of Jesus has to affect every single aspect of our lives. In the things that we say, in the things that we do, we need to reflect what we believe about the resurrection. The Spirit of God, Romans 8, 11 says, who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give you life on your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. When Jesus was asked to come and see Lazarus, who was sick, and they sent for him, saying, Master, your friend, the one that you love, is sick. He needs you. He decided on purpose to stay 2 days. It was one day of travel to go from Bethany to the place where Jesus was. Obviously, he is omniscient. He knew that Lazarus by that time was already dead. So he, on purpose, spent 2 more days. And then he came. And the 2 sisters were in despair. They were crying. Everybody was gathered together for the funeral. Lazarus was in the tomb. And then Martha was running away toward Jesus and he says, Lord, Lord, if you were here, my brother would be alive. And he asked a question to Martha. So Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he died, he will live again. Do you believe that? Same situation. Martha responded, oh, yeah, I understand that in the resurrection of the saints, he will be. No, no, no. I am the resurrection, Martha.
Mary came, same question, same concept. Lord, you have been here, my brother will not die. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though that person died, he will live again. March 23, 11 years ago, Easter Sunday, I was preaching on John 11. I was highlighting in my notes, especially that question that Jesus was asking Martha and then Mary. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though that person died, he will live again. Do you believe that? When he asked Martha. Do you believe that? When he asked Mary. That same day on March 23, 5 o'clock, I received a phone call from my sister telling me that my dear mother just passed on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. I was shocked. I couldn't say goodbye. I was alone. I couldn't find my comfort. So I decided to open my Bible, and the first thing that came out from the pages were my notes. When I highlighted that concept, that line that says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though died, he will live again. Do you believe that? And I say, I do believe it. The next day, I flew home and went to my mother's funeral. She was a believer, but she was the only believer in my family. After 18 years, she became a believer. So nobody was planning to do a memorial service, just one of the Catholic masses. So I decided to call the church that I used to attend and brought some people in, and we have a service. For the first time, my entire family, almost 200 of them, were hearing the gospel presentation from my voice, and I was using the same message of John 11 that day. From that moment, the doors of those sepulchres of dying people start opening and listening to the Bible for the first time, with the remains of my mother still in the casket, and explain to them, I'm sad because she's no longer with us, but I'm happy because she is in a better place. And only that can happen if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm going to ask the praise team to come here. And I would like to challenge you today with two simple but direct conclusions that spring from this study. To live without faith in the resurrection is to deny the biblical evidence that is so vast. To live without faith in the resurrection is to deny the biblical evidence. Number two, to die without hope of the resurrection is to face an eternity without glory. To die with a hope of the resurrection is to face an eternity without glory. We trust that what you heard today might spark something in your heart. If you are not a believer on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this can be the day when you trust completely in him. Don't deny the biblical evidence. It's right here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. When Christ says this word, it is finished. You probably understand that it was over, but it was far from over. Tetelestai, that was the word in Greek. Tetelestai was a common word at the time. It was used by the slaves when they finished their tasks. And they told their masters, Tetelestai, I'm done. I finished. It was done with those who paid the debt that they have for those who loan money. And when finally they got the receipt back, they ride across the Tetelestai, is paid in full. And it's exactly what Jesus Christ did for all of us when he died on the cross. It is finished. Your sins are forgiven. It's being paid in full by love, by sacrifice. But the Jesus that we know that died on the cross and didn't stay there, not even the sepulcher in the tomb. He resurrected as was written in the scripture. In the third day, he came alive again. The Bible assures us that if you believe in him, even if you die, you will live again because of what Jesus was able to accomplish.
Let me close with this wonderful poem by Isaac Wimberly. And I hope that the words can encourage you today to understand that Jesus Christ is not just another name. It's the name in which every knee shall bow down and every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. If there are words for him, then I don't have them. My brain has not yet reached the point where I can form a thought and could adequately describe the greatness of my God. My lungs have not yet developed and released a breath with enough agility to breathe out the greatness of his love. And my voice, you see, my voice is so inhibited, restrained by human limits, that it's hard to even sing the praises of. But if there are words for him, then I don't have them. My God, his grace is remarkable. Mercies are immeasurable. Strength are impenetrable. He is honorable, accountable, favorable. He is inexhaustible, yet notable. Indefinable, and yet approachable. Indescribable, yet personal. He is beyond comprehension, further than imagination, constant through generations, King of every nation. But if there are words for him, then I don't have them. You see, my words are few and try to capture the one true God using my vocabulary so limited will never do. But I use words as an expression of worship to a Savior who is both worthy and deserving of my praise. So I use words. My heart extols the Lord. My soul blesses his name forever. He has won my heart, captured my mind, and he's bound them both together. He has defeated me in my rebellion, conquered in my sin. He has welcomed me into his presence. He has accepted me with his kindness. He has made himself the object of my sight, flooding me with mercies in the morning, drawing me with grace at night. But if there are words for him, then I don't have them. But if I want to do, to say something, is to say the good news. For my God knew that man-made words will never do. For words are just tools that we can use to point to the truth. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnated. He is the visible image of the invisible God, the supreme of all creation. And by for him, things are created, giving nothingness formation. And by his word, he sustains in the power of his holy name, because he is forever all things, and above all things he reigns. Holy is his precious name. So praise him for his life. The way that we preserve the strife, meek and humble, the Son of God, becoming the perfect sacrifice. Praise him for his death, that he willingly stood in our place, that he lovingly endured the grave, that he battled the enemy and defeating him on the third day when he rose in victory. Praise him as the risen King. Let us lift our voices and let us exalt the risen Lord, because he promised he come back for us and forever be with him, our King, our Redeemer, forever, ever, and ever. Amen. So this is not just words that I proclaim, for my words point to the Word, and the Word has a name. Hope has a name. Joy has a name. Love has a name. Peace has a name. And that name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ is risen, and because he is risen, he make us all everything and everything new in his time. Precious be his name. Amen.